Perhaps one of the most loved and well-known stories in all of Western literature is the famous novel about the French Revolution by Victor Hugo, Les Mis. And I was talking to a friend about it recently, and he said that it's a powerful, true story, even though it's fiction. And really, that's what all great art should aspire to. Even though it's a fictional story, it tells us something true, namely the power of the gospel to transform and redeem the lives of those whose society says are irredeemable. And so if you're not familiar with the story, Jean Valjean is this famous prisoner whose life is transformed by this radical act of mercy. And from that point on, he lives his life as a new man. He's ever cognizant of treating people with mercy and compassion. And then you have this rigid man of the law, Javert. He's this upholder of society, this upholder of justice. And he's ever pursuing Valjean for breaking his parole. And near the end of the book, Javert is arrested as a spy, and Valjean has this opportunity to kill him. And Valjean decides to spare his life. And then at that point, Javert surrenders this lifelong pursuit of arresting Valjean. He lets him go free. But that sets Javert on this downward spiral. Javert was a victim to despair, which is a total loss of hope. Despair clouds his thinking. He wasn't thinking coherently, and ultimately he commits suicide. So Javert's worldview as this upholder of the law was radically shaken by this act of mercy. And he's this tragic figure whose worldview doesn't have room for a view of justice that's haunted by the mercy of God. And so Javert's story ends in a tragedy, but it is interesting that before he dies, he writes a letter to the Parisian police office instructing them as to some changes that need to be made to their justice system and how they were treating their prisoners. And so in some sense, you have God's grace in the life of Valjean ripples into the wider criminal justice system. And so the book gives us this glimmer of restorative justice. And although, you know, the cultural situation in 18th century France is very different from ours in America today, we're still wrestling with these questions of criminal justice. So, is our identity defined by our crime? Are we defined by our sins? Does society view prisoners with dignity and compassion? Are prisoners able to be rehabilitated into society? Or how is it possible for people to find work and rise above poverty when they've been marked as a felon or an ex-con? And what makes Les Mis such a powerful story is that it addresses these questions in such a way that it stirs our hearts. So the story shapes the way that we think about the issue. And as Christians, we too have a story. We have this controlling narrative. And this year as a church, we've looked at the Bible as this unified story, and it tells the story of God's activity in human history. And so as we read it, it shapes us. It shapes our imaginations, shapes our minds, behavior, shapes our speech, so that we're full of grace and truth. And ultimately, it should shape the way that we think about the issues of our day. So as Christians, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so the Bible is not disconnected from reality. It helps us see reality clearly and accurately. And so it's like a pair of corrective lenses. It corrects our vision. And so when we look at this issue of criminal justice, we want to look at it through the lens of Scripture and ultimately allow Scripture to correct our understanding of justice and the dignity of the criminal. And so that's our question this morning is, what does the church have to say about this? Or more importantly, what does God have to say about this? Because this is not just a contemporary issue that the Bible has nothing to say about. The Bible has much to say concerning justice and the oppressed. But our question is to look at this issue in light of the overall narrative of Scripture. And the main thrust behind all I'm going to say this morning can be summed up with a single verse. That's Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And that's Abraham. He's praying. He's interceding for the city of Sodom. It was a wicked city. And he asked God this rhetorical question. And the answer is yes, of course God will. God is the God who acts justly. God is the God who is just. Isaiah 61 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." And so my main goal this morning is to help us choose joy and trust in the God who's just. But in order for us to understand God as the God of justice, we have to understand the nature of justice. So how does the Bible understand the concept, or how does the Bible use the term? In the Old Testament, it gives us two words, often used interchangeably. They're paired together, and the words are righteousness and justice. So, for example, Genesis 18 says, "Keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." And so the Hebrew word for righteousness refers to like the moral quality of a person, or how that person relates to others in their community. So it's like an ethical standard. And then the Hebrew word for justice carries two dimensions, what we today would call retributive and restorative. So retributive is like a legal sense, so dealing with punishment or retribution. And then restorative carries the sense of well-being, so you're restoring and elevating the quality of life. And so it's a word, really, that means you're giving somebody their due. And that can include punishment or vindication of wrong, but it also includes acting with mercy and compassion. And I think it's here, at this point, where Christians can really go off the rails. Because, you know, we have a lot of baggage, for whatever reason, with this idea of retributive justice. And some Christians don't like this idea that God would punish sin at all, and they think that, you know, that somehow God condones violence, or that it's paints God as this angry old man, or somehow it's a stain on his moral purity or something. And so they want to emphasize this purely restorative nature of God's justice. And in doing that, they create this false dichotomy, these two extreme poles, where either God's justice is purely punitive or God's justice is purely restorative. And the reality is the cross is where God's retributive and restorative justice meet. It's where they come together. So God's justice is perfected and motivated by love. So God condemns sin in the flesh and at the same time justly declares us righteous and restores us to relationship with him. And then because of his resurrection, he begins the work of renewing all things. So God's justice carries both meanings, punitive and restorative. He punishes sin, but he goes beyond punishment to include reconciliation. And so the truth of the matter is this, that as Christians, our hope should be that our justice system reflects the nature of the cross. And so that's a cruciform view of justice. That's a view of justice that's formed by the cross, cruciform. And that includes punishment, but also restoration. And of course, wisdom requires balance. That doesn't mean there's no room for retribution or punishment, because if we let all punishment go by the wayside, we actually do an injustice to the victim. Punishment sometimes says something about the value of the offense, the person who was offended against. And on the other hand, we shouldn't be too naive or optimistic about human nature or an offender's apology. So the point is that we have to resist in creating this false dichotomy. God's justice carries both meanings. And so I want to look at a case study this morning from Genesis. So it's the Joseph narrative. It's the crime of the century. And it's a story of love, hate, slavery, and forgiveness. And just like Les Mis shapes the way that we think about the dignity of the criminal, this story shapes the way that we think about crime, injustice, compassion, and forgiveness. So Joseph, you'll remember, he's the youngest of 12 brothers. He's Jacob's favorite son. And the brothers are jealous of him, and so they devise this plan to kill him. And Reuben, he's the older brother, he steps in and says, "Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into this pit." And, you know, it could either be this pure act of mercy on his part, or he's thinking, if we don't kill him, I can rescue him and I can be the one to restore him to our father. So it could be that he's trying to gain favor with his father. The brothers go through with that plan. They throw him into the pit. And then Judah, one of the other brothers, he sees this band of traders passing through and has an idea of, well, I know how we can make a lot of money and we can sell them into slavery. And so they go forward with that plan. And then they deceive their father and they tell him that Joseph had been killed by this wild animal. And so that's injustice number one. And really, that's like four injustices, but it's the first major turn of events in the narrative. And then once he's in Egypt, an Egyptian official named Potiphar buys Joseph and he becomes a servant. But it's here we see an important phrase in the narrative. It says that the Lord was with him, and then Joseph found favor in the eyes of the Lord in this situation. So then, injustice number two, Potiphar's wife, on multiple occasions, tries to persuade Joseph to sleep with her. And on one occasion, they have this fight, and Joseph flees. He leaves behind his robe, and then he's falsely accused of attempted rape. And even her accusation is tinged with racism. She says, "You brought this Hebrew into our house to make a mockery of us." She emphasizes his otherness. And Potiphar hears about this, and injustice number three, Joseph is thrown into prison. But it's here we see that important phrase again. So Genesis 39:21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And so even in this, God is with him. God is showing him steadfast love, which in Jewish thought is communicating that God is acting with righteousness toward him. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying, nor is the Bible saying, that now all the injustice that's happened thus far is unimportant because, you know, oh, God is with him. The fact that God is with him amid such an injustice tells us something about the very character of God. It tells us that we have a God who would enter into that injustice with us. We have a God who would step into that suffering. He would even take it upon himself on the cross. So this is unique to Christianity. There's no other religion in the world where God would step into our suffering with us. So one of Joseph's cellmates is this cupbearer of the king, and he's getting out of prison, and Joseph pleads with him, "Remember me, plead my case before Pharaoh when you see him." And he emphasizes the whole unjust nature of the train of events that led to this. So here's what he says, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." And what happens? Verse 23 says, "The cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." He's destitute. And prison is one of the last places I'd want to be, especially a prison in ancient Egypt. And Joseph is there for 2 years. At least 2 years. And we don't know what his thoughts were, but you can imagine maybe they were something similar to the cries of David in Psalm 13. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Maybe it was something like Abraham's prayer, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He's crying out to God, "Do something." And even though this injustice is allowed to persist, God is with him. God sees his dignity as someone who's made in his image. And in God's wisdom, he's using that injustice to bring salvation to all people, to work all things for good. So fast forward to the end of the narrative, and Joseph is eventually remembered. He's brought out of prison. He's remembered as somebody who can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he tells Pharaoh that there's going to be a severe famine in the land, and that they need to store up grain in the years prior to the famine. So Pharaoh raises Joseph to power. He becomes his right-hand man. And then his brothers come back to Egypt because they hear that grain is for sale. And then you have this great reversal of power. So Joseph is now in power, and his brothers are the ones who come and bow before him. They're the vulnerable ones. And what does Joseph do? It's an opportunity for revenge. Joseph invites them to table fellowship, and he has this big feast. He blesses them, and at the end of the narrative, the entire family is reconciled and restored. And so at the end of the book, this is what Joseph says to his brothers. It's kind of a summary statement of the entire book of Genesis. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And this is not just a meaningless platitude. Real people were saved from death. Real people were saved from starvation. And in God's mysterious plan, which included the suffering and the imprisonment of Joseph, God is making a way to provide food for people who would have died in the famine. And so Joseph is unjustly imprisoned to be the savior of sorts for all people, Egyptians and Jews. And so what we have is this incredible foreshadowing of Jesus, the suffering servant who was also betrayed, falsely accused, beaten and mocked, crucified for the sake of saving all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so in the Joseph narrative, Joseph is sold into slavery. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus willingly entered into slavery. He took up the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death. The Joseph narrative tells us Joseph would reign and rule, and his family would come and bow before him. Philippians 2 tells us that God has exalted Jesus, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so one of the main points that we're supposed to see in this narrative is that it was God's faithfulness that was at work in the life of Joseph. God is the one who makes Joseph fruitful in his affliction. And so the whole narrative points to this reality that God is the God of justice. He is the God who will act justly. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the long arc of this narrative is yes, even though injustices were allowed and permitted along the way. God is just, and he will act justly in his way and in his timing. And so the nature of our Christian hope is future-oriented toward what we call the eschaton, or the end. And so we're looking forward to the fullness of God's kingdom when all that's wrong in the world will be put to right. And so the reality of God's kingdom is that it's already and not yet. It's here in part, but it's not yet here in fullness. So this means God's work of restoration has been inaugurated, but it's not yet been consummated. It's not yet complete. And so in the present, we live in hope, which is not wishful thinking, but it's confident and clear expectation that God's future shalom, this reign of peace and wholeness and justice, will come in its fullness. So, you know, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while real people suffer? What do we do when people are in prison, wrongly condemned? What do we do when it appears like there's this disproportionate representation of ethnic minorities in our prison populations? What do we do? Well, by no means exhaustive, I have three suggestions toward application for us. And the first is to acknowledge the good of reform. You know, you could say our culture loves to critique, and it's much easier to critique and destroy than it is to create and contribute something that's lasting and good. And so it's right and it's appropriate to celebrate steps in the right direction. And to celebrate the good that's been done along the way doesn't mean that we're blind to work that still needs to be done. Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship is the world's largest prison ministry. It's active in all 50 states, 117 countries around the world, and they provide spiritual resources, they partner with local churches, they do Bible studies, discipleship curriculum, and they really give spiritual aid, but they also have programs that are aimed at healthy reintegration into Christian communities with Christian mentors upon leaving prison. Or even right here in Wichita, we have TUMI, which is the Urban Ministry Institute, and it works with under-resourced communities. And the prison in Hutch was the first prison to incorporate TUMI's discipleship curriculum in its facility. This past year, Congress passed what's called the First Step Act, which really is the first major piece of legislation dealing with this question. And so it is appropriate to give thanksgiving and acknowledge the good of reform, even in joining in these types of ministries as God calls. And the second is to learn the language of lament. And lament is not the same thing as complaining, even though it involves a complaint. So complaining is really when you're disconnected in a real sense and you're just venting your fury or your annoyances. And that's not what lament is. Lament is a biblical practice, and it's not practiced much in the church today because it can be kind of awkward if things are going well for you. But lament is where we stand in solidarity with people who are suffering, with people who are experiencing injustice. And it's about being open with God about our inner pain and our inner turmoil. You know, it's what Paul says in Romans. He says to weep with those who weep. And the language of lament is seen throughout all of the Psalms. So most of the Psalms are songs of lament. So, for example, Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 55, "Give ear to my prayer, O God." Basically crying out to God, "Listen to me, please." So biblical lament is more than just expressing our inner pain and showing empathy to others, as important as those things are. Biblical lament takes it a step further, and that it's also an expression of confident trust, even in the midst of suffering. So ultimately, lament is a form of expressing trust and praise. We lament because God is on the throne, and we're expecting him to do something. We're expecting him to hear us. And so in it, we express confidence in his goodness and his faithfulness. And so the familiar pattern in the Psalms is that they might begin with a complaint, but they end on a note of trust. So Psalm 13 ends, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." Psalm 55, "But I will trust in you." And so it's here in the language of lament that we really find solidarity with people who are suffering. And solidarity and suffering is meaningful because that's the very thing that Jesus did for us. He gives meaning to our suffering because he himself suffered. He himself was subjected to injustice on the cross. And he has transformed our suffering by defeating sin and death on the cross. And because of his resurrection, he's begun the process of renewing all things. And so this is meaningful because when we're in pain, we don't just want a philosophical answer. We want somebody to know, "I am with you in this." And I think this is what Jesus means in Matthew 25 when he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So Jesus preserves the dignity of the sufferer here. The ones experiencing hunger, sickness, malnourishment, imprisonment, he's saying, "That was me. I was with them in that suffering, just as God was with Joseph." And because Jesus uses that pronoun "I," he's infusing dignity into those situations. He's saying they are image bearers. And we're to view them as such. And we join in solidarity through the language of lament. And ultimately, again, that's an expression of confident trust in God's goodness. And lastly, number three is to choose joy and trust in the God who is just. The prophet Habakkuk is a prime biblical example of somebody who does this well. So Habakkuk lived at a time when he was lamenting the corruption and injustice that was infecting Israel. And Habakkuk is this dialogue between him and God. And so Habakkuk raises his complaint. He lifts up his lament. He says, "The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted." God responds by saying, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And so God tells him, "I know this is going on, and I have a plan, and I'm going to bring the Babylonians to come and bring justice to Israel. They're going to come and judge Israel." And then Habakkuk totally begins to question God's methods. He says, "How is it just that you're going to use the wicked Babylonians to bring judgment to Israel?" And God answers him by encouraging him to trust and hope that he is a just God. He says, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So in other words, be patient, have a forward-looking hope, live by faith that I am a just God who will work justice on the earth. And then he gives us this wonderful promise in verse 14. He says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And the prophet Amos says something similar. He says, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And so the prophets are looking forward to the eschaton, to the fullness of God's kingdom. And Habakkuk ends on a note of trust. It ends on a confident prayer and trust and joy in the midst of hardship. Here's his prayer. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though he has nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." So make that your prayer this morning, whether it's you, a family member, someone you know experiencing suffering, hardship, lament it. It's healthy. And it's an opportunity for you to express confident trust in God's goodness. So we're going to celebrate communion together this morning. And communion is a community activity for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And we proclaim Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And in it, we remember the greatest injustice, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the bread and the juice represent his body and his blood. But the communion meal also looks forward to this heavenly banquet when we'll eat together in the fullness of God's kingdom. And so, as we participate this morning, may it be a celebratory expression of choosing joy and trusting in the God who's just. So we look backward and forward. We look back to the cross where God worked his justice, and then we look forward in faith to the fullness of his coming justice. So let it be a foretaste of that reality. So I'm going to pray for us, and Rodney is going to give us some instructions, and then the band will play. Pray with me.